If you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll be going over this passage again, talking about a husband's love for his wife as Christ loved the church, as that great illustration that Paul tells us of the love of Christ for his church illustrated in marriage. So let's read, and I'm going to read from verse 25 through to verse 33 of Ephesians 5. It says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let a wife see that she respects her husband." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father God, as we look now at these verses again, we are reminded that your simplest of commands are beyond us. Even the easiest things that you would set us to do are beyond us if we are not enabled by your grace. How much more then with a command as high and lofty as this, that we, particularly as husbands, are called to imitate our great Savior, Jesus Christ, certainly in a small and less significant way, but still in a true way. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit, that as we hear these words, they would go deep into our minds and hearts and give us a pathway ahead for living our lives in a way that imitates Christ and brings glory to your name. Father, I pray you give us the grace we need to do this, the empowerment we need to do this, the wisdom we need to do this. May we always draw deeply from that grace, knowing that it is only by your gospel and by remembering what it is that your Son did for us that we might be motivated to imitate that in an imperfect way in our own marriages. Father, I pray that the husbands would be especially attentive, but also the wives, that they might know how to pray for their husbands, that they might know how to pray for other people's husbands, that they might know how to cry out to you and ask you to provide the strength that we need as husbands to do this job. I pray that we would all be attentive, because we all have a stake in marriage. Because marriage is not just about husbands and wives, but is about the gospel. It is about Christ and his church. So may we all take it seriously. May we all pray earnestly. And may we as husbands particularly commit ourselves to the work of living self-sacrificial lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, I learned a new word during the week, which I thought was quite an interesting word. A phrase, actually. The phrase is benevolent sexism. That was the phrase I heard. Benevolent sexism. Now, that's quite a strange word. Benevolent basically means loving, and sexism basically refers to some injustice that is purported to be against somebody because of their sex, because of their gender. So benevolent sexism is loving injustice, a loving form of injustice against somebody because of their sex, because of their gender. Now, I was wondering what on earth they were referring to when they talk about benevolent sexism. And apparently it's things like this. When a husband opens a door for his wife, that's a form of benevolent sexism, apparently. When a husband offers to, or perhaps when a man offers to pay for the meal on a date, that is a form of benevolent sexism. When a man gives up his seat for a woman, say on the bus or something like that, then that's benevolent sexism. And the reason it's referred to as sexism is because it's assumed by those who are arguing this way that the reason the husband is doing that, or the reason the man is doing that, is because he thinks himself superior and she inferior. And so he is doing these things for her because he pities her and because he needs to demonstrate his own capacity to, you know, open doors and stand up for longer periods of time and so on. And this just struck me as such a ridiculous notion and reminded me again of the absolute necessity of taking our guidance and our moral compass in these matters from the Word of God and not from the world around us. The world looks at texts like we are looking at today and finds them offensive, finds the very notion of a husband dying for his wife offensive. The world seems to take things that are beautiful and to be rejoiced in and find fault and filthiness within them. And this is a terrible tragedy. And it is a reminder to us that we need to reclaim and hold fast to the patterns of marriage and the patterns of gender roles within the marriage, and not just in regards to the husband. As we have been spending a great deal of time over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the beauty and the joy in wifely submission to her husband. That is not we've talked about how that was not a curse or a negative thing for her to have to bear, but rather that was a joy for her to reclaim. A joy for her to reclaim that was lost when sin came into the world. You remember we spend a great deal of time talking from Genesis chapter 3 about the curse that comes upon the woman because of sin, that her desire will now be contrary to her husband, but that he will now rule over her. That Eve's greatest desire before sin came into the world was to joyfully submit to her husband and be cherished by her husband, and that is replaced now because of the curse of sin, with her now trying to subvert her husband and the husband dominating rather than cherishing his wife. And so we come to this passage in Ephesians 5, and we see it is not insult upon injury, but it is a medicine to place upon the balm, place upon the wound of sin. It is a means of undermining the curse. It is a means of trying to limit and even reverse to a certain degree the curse that took place in the garden because of sin. We've spent a long time also talking about the definition of marriage and what marriage is really all about. We've taken quite a lot of effort to say things like marriage is far more than just getting the two genders right, one man, one woman together. It is that, but it is far more than that. That marriage is also far more than simply lifelong faithfulness without divorce or adultery. That marriage is that, but it is far more than that. We've taken a lot of time to say that marriage is even more than God's design for human flourishing. It is that, but it is far more than that. That marriage, from a biblical perspective, is nothing less than a grand illustration of the cosmic marriage between Christ and his bride, between Christ and his church. And that it is the goal of marriage, because it is an illustration of Christ and his church, it is the goal of marriage that Christ and his church would be illustrated. And Christians particularly have an opportunity to do this far more so than non-Christians. I would say that non-Christian marriages, even atheist marriages and so on, still do illustrate the marriage between Christ and his church. And we're going to talk about that next week. They illustrate it by the simple fact that they commit to one another and they join together in a one-body union. That is enough to illustrate the union between Christ and his church. But Christians particularly, because we know the relationship between Christ and his church, have a special opportunity and indeed obligation to follow Christ's example and to follow the pattern of Christ and the church in the way that we joyfully submit to one another. Husbands submitting to their wives by preferring the wife's needs over his own needs, and the wife submitting to the husband by preferring his authority and his will over hers. So we have seen these things. Now we turn to this passage again and look again at the role of the husband. We have looked at the, we introduced this passage last week by looking at what his mandate was to love his wife. We spent quite a lot of time looking at the word love in that text, the word agape, talking about an unconditional love, a self-sacrificial love, a love that was defined by the cross. And that makes perfect sense in the context as well, because it is indeed a love that a husband is to show, which is following after the example of the love that Christ showed by giving himself for his bride. And so he is to follow after that example. And that is the mandate given to Christ. We also given to the husband. We also spend a long time looking at the meaning behind that mandate, the meaning, which is that it is an illustration of Christ in the church, that the husband is not only following the example of Christ, but is actually illustrating Christ to the world in that way, as best he is enabled to by the grace of God. And so what I'm wanting to do, after last week dealing with the mandate for husbands and the meaning behind the mandate, we said that this week we would look at the markings of of a husband's Christ-like love, the markings of a marriage that is following the mandate. And what I have is eight marks of of husbandly love that is patterned after Christ. Now, I tried to make it 9 marks, and some of you will understand why, but I ran out of time. So I actually squished 2 of the marks together, which were actually basically the same point, and I'd added the 9th one on just to try to be clever. But in reality, I've come up with 8, if I'm being honest with you. So there are 8 markings for husbandly love, Christ-like husbandly love within a Christ-following, Christ-illustrating marriage. Now, I'll read them to you really quickly, but I will repeat them to you as we go along. The 8 markings are this. A Christ-like husbandly love must be gospel-motivated, unconditional, persevering, humble, sacrificial, gracious, sanctifying, and indirectly self-serving. Okay? Now, I'm sure I won't have to repeat any of those to you. You got them all the first time. But as we go through, what you are going to notice as we go through those one at a time is that they are very, very difficult. Some of them, at least, that they are well beyond my capacity as a husband. I have failed in these every single day of my married life, and they will be seen as well beyond your capacity as well. But as you go through, as we go through, what you'll also notice is that all of these were the markings of Christ's love for his bride. All of them are the markings of Christ's love for his bride, the church, and continue to be the markings of Christ's love for his bride. And so while we go through them and we recognize that they are well beyond us, we recognize that they are not beyond Christ, and that Christ has indeed achieved all of these on our behalf. And it is on the basis of the fact that he has achieved them on our behalf that we have any hope as husbands to achieve them on behalf of our wives. And so we draw deeply from the reality that these are seen first and foremost in Christ and in his relationship with his bride, and make that the basis and the empowerment for us as we seek to make them a reality in our own marriages. Now, that introduces perfectly the first of the markings. The first, which is really the most important. Now, I wasn't intending to order these in terms of importance, but it just so happens that the first one is by far the most important. And the first one being this, that Christ-like husbandly love is gospel motivated. Christ-like husbandly love is gospel motivated. Because it is following the example of Christ, and because it is seeking to illustrate the relationship of Christ to his church, so it is also motivated by Christ and his example in his love for his church. This is really the foundational statement, the foundational marking of true biblical husbandly love. It must be motivated by Christ. It must be gospel love. Without this, a husband's love will not progress along biblical lines. It just won't. And in many cases, it will not progress at all, especially as the years and the conflicts and the dramas start to pile up within a marriage, as the conflicts get more complicated. Gospel-motivated love is the kind of love that can go the distance. Gospel-motivated love is the kind of love that can bear those things lovingly. And we will see as we go through the next eight markings of husbandly love that the only one sufficient for those things, the only one sufficient to motivate those things, as I have said, is gospel-motivated love. Love that is motivated by anything other than the gospel is bound to stumble. Because anything else that motivates the love in a marriage will have its limits, significant limits. There are many good things that might motivate us in our marriage, things that we should use to motivate us in our marriage, but all of them have their limits. For example, we could use our marriage vows as a motivational tool in our marriage. We could say to ourselves, you know, I've made the commitment to love this person, to love them in sickness and in health until death do us part. And that could be a motivation for love in our marriage. That's a good motivation in love, but it has its limits. We could use our desire for a healthy marriage as a motivation for our marriages. We could use the desire for joy and peace in marriage as motivation for our marriage. We could use just the general loveliness of our wives as a motivation for love in our marriage. What we see, what we perceive, what we enjoy in our wives as motivation in our marriage. We could use church accountability as motivation for love within our marriage because we understand that this is something that God requires us to do. We could use personal joy and fulfillment as motivation. We could use our children as an opportunity for motivation within our marriage to love our wives, wanting to give our children a safe and secure environment for them to be raised in. But all of these have their limits. All of them have their limits. Vows are only as strong as your resolve to keep them, right? Our accountability is something that we can ignore. Personal happiness is something that fluctuates on a daily basis. General joy and satisfaction with your wife is something that fluctuates on a daily basis. Children are a wonderful blessing to a family, but children come and then children go. And it is unfortunate that so often when children do leave home, that is a very often a troubling time in a marriage, especially if the marriage has been so invested in the children and not in the marriage. So all of these things have their limits. The gospel, however, is a powerful and has power and infinite capacity to transform our hearts and motivate us to self-sacrificial love. God used the gospel literally to move our hearts from animosity toward him to worship of him. God used the gospel to move our hearts from animosity to worship. And so the gospel is the best resource, the only foundational resource for moving our hearts again towards our beloved wife and vice versa, wives moving their hearts again towards their husbands. So married couples, and especially husbands, but married couples together, must regularly draw deeply from the gospel as the motivation for their love together. We need to be constantly remembering the loving patience of Christ towards us. We need to be constantly remembering the sacrifice of Christ for us. We need to constantly remember that Christ is not asking of us anything more than he did for us a thousandfold. He is not asking us to do anything more than he has done for us, and he did it for us a thousandfold. Husbands and wives have a unique way of drawing on the grace that is in the gospel as well, because husbands and wives live in the reality that is illustrating the gospel. Because marriages are illustrating the gospel, husbands and wives are in a unique position of seeing the gospel on a regular basis. When a husband looks at his wife and a wife looks at the husband and they start to wonder what on earth is going on, why did God design the world this way? Why did God design male and female? Why did he design them to come together in a one flesh, one body union, as they have done since the beginning of time? Why did he do this? Well, Christians know that it is because of the cosmic marriage that is taking place and that will take place between Christ and his church. And because of the sanctifying, justifying, self-sacrificial, and churchly submissive marriage that is taking place between Christ and his bride, we are reminded of that when we look at our own marriages, and we are reminded of the gospel. And on that basis, we commit to loving and sacrificing and giving up on behalf of our spouse, husbands on behalf of their wives. That is the motivation. Now, if this is true, if it is gospel motivated, and if it is following after Christ's example, then point two, the second marking, Christ-like husbandly love will also be unconditional. Christ-like husbandly love will be unconditional. If the love for the husband is built on the example of Christ and motivated by Christ, then it must be unconditional. That is to say that it will not be fundamentally motivated or conditioned upon anything within the marriage itself. It will be fundamentally motivated and conditioned upon Christ himself and his commandments. It will be conditioned upon Christ, not on anything within the marriage. Husband's love must not be conditioned upon a wife's behavior, must not be conditioned upon a wife's appearance, must not be conditioned upon a wife's contribution to the happiness of the marriage, or anything else in the person of the wife. Husbandly love must be conditioned on Christ, because Christ is the example to be followed, and Christ is the person to be illustrated, and Christ is the person motivating that love. Now, I do need to qualify this very quickly and say that there are certain conditions within marriage that we need to keep in mind. There are things that can end a marriage. We understand this. For example, adultery can end a marriage. Physical abuse can end a marriage, as I've spoken about a week or so ago. That is unlike the marriage between Christ and his church. Nothing can end the marriage between Christ and his church. There is nothing that it is conditioned upon. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even though we regularly commit adultery against Christ, every time we worship something else as our God, every time we commit idolatry, we are committing a type of adultery against Christ. And yet we are forgiven of this. Now, this is not the case in marriage. Marriages can come to an end because of such horrific sins. But having said that, assuming that no adultery and physical abuse is present within a marriage, husbands are to continue to love their wives, and husbands are to love them unconditionally in that marriage. That is to say that a husband's love should be given simply by virtue of the fact that he is married to this woman, and not because his wife earns his love or deserves his love in any way. That is the type of love that is being called for here. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, as Christ loves you and gave himself for you. That even when there is animosity, even when your wife doesn't feel like a wife but feels like an enemy living in the same house as you, that is the relationship that you had with Christ before he saved you. And that is the defining feature of Christ's love for you and Christ's love for his church, is that he won you back. He won you over while you were an enemy, and saved you and brought you into relationship with himself. And it is only gospel love that could ever do that within a marriage. Number three, Christ-like husbandly love is also persevering. A necessary consequence of unconditional love is that it is also persevering, that it is long-lasting. It's love that goes the distance. It's love that does not peter out as the years and the conflicts start to build up. Now, this is a particular challenge for husbands. You see, one thing that I know, being a husband and just being a guy generally speaking, is husbands are very good, or usually very good, at being a hero in a big way over a short period of time. We love being a hero in a big way over a short period of time. When there is a big, big problem, we can muscle through it, we can man up, we can get it done. But what Christ is calling for, what the scripture is calling for here, is persevering love, which means being a hero in a small way every single day for the rest of your life, which means dying in a small way every day for the rest of your life. Because that is the love that Christ has given to us. It is persevering love. It is love that goes the distance, that takes us all the way there. Where would we be, church, without the persevering love of Christ toward us? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, we are promised, at the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. Hebrews 12:1-2, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. How often do we test the grace of Christ? How often do we make him prove his promise to us again? As we turn to sin, as we run to our sin, and yet he always brings us back, and there is great rejoicing and celebration in heaven as the great shepherd leaves the 99 and tracks down the one straying sheep and brings him back again and again and again and again. Where would we be without the love that perseveres with us, the love of Christ? You know, one of the passages that we should have in mind always when we're talking about love, when we're talking about gospel love as well, particularly, is that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, which is the great defining chapter of the concept of agape love. I think it is the chapter that uses the word agape more than any other chapter. I think from memory, it uses it 9 times. I might be wrong, but I think it's about 9 times. As you read through 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 7 particularly, it says this: love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That is that love bears all things, it believes the best, not the worst, it hopes for the best, not for the worst, and it endures to the end. It is a persevering love, and that is the love that is called for. Gospel-motivated love, Christ-following, Christ-illustrating love is Christ-motivated, it is gospel-motivated, it is unconditional, and it is persevering. There's your first three. Let me give you the next three now. Christ-like husbandly love is also humble, sacrificial, and gracious. It is humble, sacrificial, and gracious. Let's go through those three. One of the most sinful things that a husband could possibly do with his position of authority over his wife is use it as an opportunity for pride and for lording it over his wife. Husbandly, Christ-like love is to be humble. It is pure sinfulness to use your place as head of the home as an opportunity for pride and for boasting. Only in a worldly marriage that was opposed to the things of God would see any sense in authority being equal with a right to pridefulness. Only a worldly marriage and a worldly arrangement would understand authority as giving a right to pridefulness. A gospel illustrating, Christ-following, gospel-motivated marriage would see no place for arrogance, no place for pride in the use of the authority. Christ gives the example of absolute humility. Christ had every reason to be high and lifted up, to use his authority as a means of lording it over us as his people. And yet he casts that aside and he becomes a servant, becoming obedient even to the point of death on the cross, Philippians 2. Christ is the ultimate example of the one who, while it would have been entirely appropriate for him to assert himself, for him to be high and lifted up and lofty and grand over everything, and for it to simply be so, that would be appropriate, and it is indeed appropriate now. But Christ gives the example to us in that he gave up the privilege of heavenly worship for earthly existence, that he might become a servant, that he might become humble and obedient, even obedient to the death, even death on a cross. Now shall a husband elevate himself and puff himself up? By no means. A husband who did not earn his position as the head of the house, as the head of the family, but was given it by God, must follow the example of Christ in humble, obedient, self-sacrificial love to his wife, not lording his power, but using their power for service and in humility, even service to the point of death, even service to the point of death, which leads me to the next point, that Christ-like husbandly love is sacrificial love, biblical husbandly love. That is really the heart of what we are saying here, because it is indeed the heart of the gospel. It is indeed the heart of the example set in Christ, that it is sacrificial. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Church, what is the defining aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ? It is his death on the cross. It is his sacrifice for us. And so hear this statement and let it sink in, husbands. Therefore, the defining aspect of your husbandly love should be your death for your wife. The defining aspect of your husbandly love should be your death for your wife. Think of it this way. The reason that you have authority is not so that you can cause your wife to die for you in service of you. That is how it is often used, and that is appalling. The reason you have authority is so that you can arrange things in such a way so that you are the one who dies for your wife, and she is not the one who has to die for you, that you are the one who dies for your wife. You have authority to make sure that that happens. Now, of course, when we talk about death, you know, we are not talking about a physical death necessarily. I mean, there's the odd chance that that might possibly be the case. But when we are called upon to follow the example of Christ, of course, we're not following his example precisely, certainly not in the sense of we die for the sins of our wives or we atone for the sins of our wives. We don't even necessarily physically die for our wives, but the example that Christ sets and the example that we are to follow is one of sacrificial giving up of ourselves, of actual following a kind of death-like lifestyle, giving up certain things in order to be loving to our wives. Husbands are to die to their own needs and are to ensure that they are providing for their wives emotionally, socially, psychologically, and spiritually above all. Husbands are to give up of themselves, give themselves over to the task of making sure that she is looked after, that she has what she needs emotionally, socially, psychologically, and spiritually. Husbands are to give themselves up for their wives' sake, for their wives' safety. You know, I think we need to get past the traditional idea that a husband's role is basically to provide and to protect physically for the wife. That physically speaking, the husband is to provide and protect. That is, he's go to work, get the money, give it to his wife, provide for her needs, put a roof over her head. If somebody breaks down the door and tries to hurt her, you throw yourself in the firing line, okay? Do that, husbandly duties are fulfilled. No. Simply being willing to do that and even doing that does not fulfill your husbandly duties. We are called not just to provide and protect physically. We are called to provide and protect emotionally. We are called to provide and protect socially. We are called to provide and protect psychologically. And most of all, we are called to provide and protect spiritually, providing what she needs and protecting her as best we are able as sinful beings, spiritually speaking. Now, that means that if you have to sacrifice time, money, emotional investment, spiritual investment, then that is what we must do as husbands. The reason we have this authority is to ensure that she is able to have these things, to ensure that you are the one who gives the most in this regard. The reason we have this authority is to ensure that you play the role of loving, self-sacrificial husband, just like Christ played his role as loving, self-sacrificial husband. Now, are you starting to get what I mean by this is really hard? But every time we see something and we say this is really hard, your mind first goes to, yes, but that's what Jesus did. That's why I'm called to do it, is because Jesus did it first and he did it for me and he did it a thousandfold. And so now I follow in a lowly, pitiful manner the example set in his example. Moving on to number six, Christ-like husbandly love is also gracious. The heart of the gospel is grace. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. A Christ following, Christ illustrating, Christ motivated marriage will always have this marking. It will be gracious. Let me give this one to you in a very practical way. Let's say you've just had a big fight with your wife. Both of you are completely convinced that the other person is the one at fault. And you are shocked and you are appalled at the other person's lack of love and humility and self-awareness. Does this sound at all familiar? In that situation, the husband is the one who is called to die for his wife like Christ died for his bride. How did Christ die for his wife, for his bride? He died by suffering under the weight of our sin, so as to make our sin of no effect. He died by suffering under the weight of our sin so as to make our sin of no effect. Husbands must do the same. When a wife does you wrong and you feel that wrong, your job is not to retaliate and to force her to suffer the full consequences of her sin against you, but rather you are to suffer under the weight of that sin so as to render it of no effect. In other words, you are to take it and not retaliate. You are to absorb it and to forgive it. For that is what Christ did for you. Christ suffered so that you wouldn't have to suffer the consequences for your sin. And that is what husbands must do for their wives. You are called to suffer in that way, even though the consequences are so tempting to pour out on her sin by being angry, by holding on to hostility and so on. You know, I think about Jesus on the cross with the two thieves that were beside him. You know, initially the two thieves were both mocking Jesus. They were laughing at Jesus along with the rest of the crowd. Both thieves were doing that. But the difference between them is one of the thieves, when he was mocking Jesus and sinning against Jesus on the cross, was storing up wrath against himself, which would very soon be poured out on him in hell after he died. But the other thief who was on the cross, he was sinning against Jesus in equal measure. But the wrath that he was storing up for himself would not be poured out on him. The wrath that he was storing up against himself was right in that moment being poured out on Jesus Christ and being absorbed by him on the cross. And why was it being absorbed by Christ on the cross? Because that man on the cross, the thief on the cross, was part of Christ's bride that he was suffering for, that he was dying for, that he was absorbing the sin and the effects of the sin of, so that that very day he might be with Christ in paradise, worshiping and praising him as part of the great cosmic bride, the church. That is the illustration for husbands. That husbands, when your wife sins against you, when your wife mocks you, when your wife irritates you and brings you down and does all sorts of things, whether they are just in your own head or in reality, things that are sinning against you, in that moment, it is your job as following Christ to be gracious and to absorb that sin and to make it of no consequence, to sacrifice in that way and to be gracious towards your wives. And while this is a sermon that is focusing on husbands, I would also add that wives have that same obligation to be gracious and to be loving towards your husbands, because you yourselves are also part of Christ's bride, and Christ has done that for you. Okay, so we have done Christ-like husbandly love is gospel motivated, it is unconditional, it is persevering, it is humble, it is sacrificial, and it is gracious. I'm going to give you two more. As we move towards a close, Christ-like husbandly love is sanctifying, and it is indirectly self-serving. Sanctifying and indirectly self-serving. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ's love for his bride is not just about justifying her, but it is also about sanctifying her. It's not just about dying for her sins. It is also about partnership with her to make her holy and eventually present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. That is the example set for us by Christ, and that is what husbands are supposed to follow. Just as husbands are supposed to take the example of Christ in dying, so husbands are supposed to take the example of Christ in sanctifying their wives. That is the great goal. That is the great hope of husbandly love. Now, we know, of course, that husbands do not have the ability to actually sanctify anybody, right? We know that from trying to sanctify ourselves. We have failed miserably every single day. And so husbands certainly don't have the capacity to actually sanctify their wives, just like husbands certainly don't have the capacity to die a atoning death for their wives. Certainly not. But we can follow the example of Christ, who died for his bride and who works to sanctify his bride. Just as Christ's death is an example to husbands to follow, so Christ's sanctifying work for his bride is an example for husbands to follow. In other words, husbands should actively take interest in their wives' spiritual development. That is the inescapable implication of what Paul is saying. This process, of course, is mutual. Wives are the helpers of their husband, and they help them in large part to grow in Christ-like behavior. But so is it the husband's responsibility to play the role of Christ in following the example of Christ and seeking the spiritual good and spiritual development of his wife. Now, how does this work practically? Well, let me give you an application. Husbands should make sure that their wives have time and opportunity and mental energy for spiritual growth, right? Make sure that she has access to spiritual resources. Make sure she has access to a good biblical church. Make sure she has an opportunity to attend a home group if she so wishes to. Make sure she has time to attend prayer meetings if she so wishes to attend conferences, women's conferences, combined conferences, to be involved in these things as she has interest in doing so, to encourage her to do these things. Making sure that she has time in the day for a daily quiet time, for a prayer time, and isn't overwhelmed by the responsibilities of the household, but guarding and protecting her time with the Lord. That is part of your calling as a husband, to help sanctify your wife. This is a big one for husbands. If you are thinking about taking on a new job in a new town, the first thing you should ask is, does that town have a biblical church in it? Is there somewhere where I can drive on a Sunday morning and even during the week that is close enough to take my wife and take my family, that she might worship God in a biblical setting, that she might fellowship with women who are biblically committed, that she might be part of a church and under a church eldership that is committed to the scriptures? Are you moving to a town that has that? If you don't, if they don't have that, then don't move to that town. Don't take that job. It is never okay to sacrifice your family and your wife's spiritual development so as to progress your family financially. That is not okay. You cannot move to that town. You know, so often I've had conversations with husbands that they say, oh, I've just had a promotion. I have to move to this new town. We're all going to move there. And they say, and I say, well, what about the town? Is it a good place to live? They say, yes, it's got a great school for my kids. There's a great community in the area that we're going to be moving into. The house is wonderful. The pay packet is great. The job is a wonderful opportunity. They've even got an amazing tennis club up the road, and I love playing tennis. And at the bottom of the list, they say, oh, yeah, and there's a church, you know, or they may not have even considered that so far. They'll just get there, and then they'll start Googling churches on a Saturday night or on a Sunday morning and seeing what churches are close. That is appalling spiritual leadership in your household. The first question to ask if you are going to move your family to another part of the town or to another town altogether, does that town have a Bible-believing, gospel-centered, God-glorifying church in it that you can get to? You may have to drive a couple of hours. Are you willing to commit a couple of hours of driving every Sunday to get to that church? These are the sorts of questions that must be asked, because it is part of your responsibility as husbands to be leading your wives spiritually, to protect and provide for her spiritually. That is what Christ does for you as your husband, as the husband of his bride. I hope that one hit home. We've got one more. Christ-like husbandly love is indirectly self-serving. Verse 28 onwards. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. If no one ever hated his own, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Genesis 3. Marriage is cursed by the two aspects within marriage, husbands and wives, now being in competition with one another. That's Genesis 3. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. Here in Genesis 5, marriage is presented not as a competitive relationship, but as a complementary relationship. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is being presented not as two people coming together and jostling for who can get on top and knock the other person down. this is an illustration of two people coming together and jostling who can get on the bottom and knock the other person up. Do you see? This is a complementary relationship. This is about dying for your wives, that your wives might grow, and growing your wives that you might gain. When a wife progresses spiritually, is that a good thing for a husband? Of course it is. Very likely it will lead you to progress spiritually. When your wife progresses intellectually and academically, is that a good thing for you husbands? Absolutely. Very likely it will cause you to grow intellectually and academically. The same goes for progress physically, emotionally, financially, professionally. All of these things are good for a husband if they are pursued in a good and godly fashion. So to love your wife is to love yourself. Christ-like husbandly love is indirect self-love. This is the same kind of love that Christ shows for us, Christ's love for us is indirectly love for himself. This is his intention, is that we would be presented to him in the last day without spot or wrinkle, that we would add to him in that way, that we would be presented to him without spot or wrinkle. Hebrews 13:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We were part of the joy set before Christ. Certainly it wasn't just us. It was also the joy of obedience, submission to the Father, and so on. But we were part of the joy set before Christ, which is why he endured the cross. The joy that was set before Christ, that he might win us, that he might add us to himself in that great marriage, in the eschaton in heaven, that he might present us to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the great mission of the Son of God incarnate, that he would take on a human nature, that he might win to himself a bride. That is the great cosmic marriage. That is what he is trying to, that is what he is achieving. That is what he will achieve. That is the joy that was set before him, or part of it. So I would finish with this statement. This is the closing statement. Husbands, may you see your wife as a joy that is set before you. And may you endure whatever hardship necessary in order to love her as Christ loved the church. May you take your authority over her and use that authority to love her in a way that dies for her, in a way that grows her, in a way that gains for you. Use your authority to love her, to die for her, to grow her, and therefore to gain from her, that the marriage may grow, that the marriage may gain. And if you can't do that, as many days come and many days go where we don't have the spiritual strength to do that, if you can't do that, then make Christ himself the joy set before you, that you may sacrifice for him and because of him, and that that may be the motivation for your joyful sacrifice for your wife's sake. May Christ be the joy set before you every day, that you might please him, submit to him, glorify him, follow him, illustrate him, and be motivated by him in your love for your wives. Let's pray. Father God, would you impress these things deep down into our hearts, these things that are well beyond all of our natural capacity to do. But Father, we recognize that you have already achieved great heights in overcoming our natural capacity. Your gracious gospel came to us and was pressed into our hearts and overcame our natural inclination toward animosity, toward lawless living, toward rejecting the things of God and being blind to the truth. Your gospel came and overcame those things by the power of your Spirit. Now I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would impress these things deeper into our hearts as husbands and wives, that we might follow the example set for us in Christ Jesus, that we might lay down our lives for our beloved, that we might sacrifice for her to your glory and for your name's sake, that we would look upon our wives and the calling that we have to lay our lives down for her. And rather than seeing them as being too hard and beyond us, may we look to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And may we ask, how could I possibly not lay down my life for my beloved wife? Because that is the example set for me by my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may we be all impacted afresh by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice for us, that as we sacrifice for one another, that as we die and give ourselves for one another and for service to you, you might be glorified, because it is your grace that enables it within us. We pray for this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.